Well, praise God, we're gathered together to give thanks and to sing praises and to receive assurance of our forgiveness in Him and those things we've done and will continue to do. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You may be seated. Well, this last week, Barack Hussein Obama was sworn in as the 44th president of the United States. It was interesting. I don't know if anybody was able to watch that or see much of that, but it was interesting seeing the video and the pictures from the inauguration and other places, just how excited people are. People are crying and dancing and singing and breaking out into all kinds of just spur-of-the-moment joy. And listening to the commentary on NPR, I listen on the radio on the way to work various times during the week, you know, their reporting was pretty much all positive. They're saying, what a glorious time this is for everyone. Finally, we have unity. They talk about unity a lot. Finally, we have justice. And one of the things that I guess struck me was how they seemed to think that they spoke for everyone. It didn't even seem that it occurred to them that there might be some folks that aren't super excited about this. Some folks that might have some concerns. The entire state of Oklahoma, every county in Oklahoma voted for McCain, so they're at least leaving out one state. But, you know, it's kind of weird to see this euphoria from these folks. It's like the dawning of the age of Aquarius. I'm picturing this, you know, video of everybody dancing and, you know, in this 70s age of Aquarius thing or 60s. All of our dreams will come true. Well, obviously, not everyone's excited about this. We are very much aware, we as Christians, very much aware of the concerns. Having Rick Warren invited to the inauguration did very little to alleviate most of our fears. Right? A few months ago, everybody was talking about Joe Sixpack and Joe Plumber. And if you remember that, and Joe Sixpack and Joe Plumber, and which candidate, I guess you could say Joe candidate, which candidate was going to had the answers to fix all of their problems? Joe Plumber now, actually, if you haven't seen, he's a war correspondent in Israel for some media website. So he's actually doing news reporting in Israel. But anyway, they're representative, I guess, of what's considered average America. Average America wanted a new FDR to come to their aid, and it seems like they may have got him in President Obama. The probability of rising taxes, just a couple days ago on Friday, the lifting of the executive order that banned international groups receiving federal funding from performing abortions or even promoting abortion as a birth control method, he lifted that. And many believe that is merely just the first in a wave of attacks on pro-life policies. There was an openly gay minister also there at the inauguration to pray. Combine all this with the increasing deterioration of biblical values in our culture and hostility towards Christianity in general, it seems that Joe Christian has very little to celebrate about. In fact, many of us are wondering, not only what do I do with my money in these economic times — that's the main focus of these last few months, has been the economy, right? What do we do with our money? But also, how am I supposed to live in this world in which God has placed us? How do we remain faithful in such times? We're faced with difficult questions. Well, I think in the text today, Jesus gives us some direction, not only about money, but also how to live. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 22. We're going to spend most of our time in there. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through 22. Matthew can be divided basically into seven sections. And the context of our passage today is in a section that could be called the rejection of the king. It's various phases of the life of Christ, and he enjoyed popularity during some of those phases. This phase is the rejection of the king. In fact, this encounter with the Pharisees and the Herodians that we're talking about today occurs on Tuesday of the Passion Week. You can, if you follow the Passion Week, you can fairly accurately determine what happens on each day. It gets a little muddled between Tuesday and Thursday and Wednesday in there. But basically, you can kind of see what he does each day. And this happens on Tuesday, this occurrence. And of course, the Passion Week ends with the death and resurrection of our Lord. Now, there has been a conflict growing between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees for the Lord's entire ministry. Last week, Pastor Turi talked about the conflict between Jesus and Herod, who is the true king. And then, of course, Jesus is victorious over that. Pastor Turi talked about that last week. And then throughout his ministry, though, Jesus begins having conflicts with the Pharisees, the spiritual leadership of the day, Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus had been all over the country of Israel, preaching the good news of the kingdom and doing many miracles, and he had many followers. Many people believed that he is the Messiah. So on Palm Sunday, just a couple days earlier than our text, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, like Solomon of old, the greater Solomon is here, right? The people are proclaiming that Hosanna to the Son of David, the greater Solomon. This is an overt declaration that the Messiah is here, the King. And the Pharisees and Sadducees challenge this. And they've challenged him from time to time. They're growing in their hatred for this son of a carpenter in their eyes, right? This carpenter. How can he have all this wisdom and knowledge? How can he be the Messiah? And now this is the climax of the battle that's been going on during this time. A showdown, if you will, with the spiritual leaders of Israel. Again, Pastor Turi mentioned the thrilla in Manila in the sermon last week, mayhem in Bethlehem. I couldn't think of a more clever name. It's basically the showdown in Jerusalem. And it is. This is the showdown between the Pharisees and Jesus. And it's going to take place most appropriately in the temple. So each day during the Passion Week, Jesus would come from Bethany and teach in the temple. He was staying at Lazarus' house, whom he had just raised from the dead. It's about 2 miles away at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Each morning he would come in and teach in the temple. So when he comes to town on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees are there. And they tell Jesus, rebuke the people. Don't let them say Hosanna to the Son of David. And of course, Jesus tells them that the stones will cry out if I silence them. So Sunday doesn't go well, right? The Pharisees are trying to pin Jesus down. Sunday doesn't go well for the Pharisees. Monday, Jesus heads to the temple and he casts everyone out. It's the cleansing of the temple that happens. Who is buying and selling? He's casting everyone out who's buying and selling. He's overturning their tables. And the text says in Matthew that the Pharisees were now seeking how they might destroy him. But they were afraid of the people because he still was popular. They're not able to just grab him. They have to come up with some kind of a plan. And now their plans are kind of coming to a head. On Tuesday now, Jesus gets bombarded with a series of questions that are designed to trap him. First, in our text today, the Pharisees and Herodians come. They're the first ones to come and to try to trap him. Immediately following this, the very next few verses, the Sadducees give it their best shot. And then finally, a lawyer comes who's basically a Pharisee. He's like an expert. And the answers that Jesus gives amaze the crowd and confound the spiritual leaders. And then Jesus asks them a question, which they cannot answer. And then it says that no one dared ask him any more questions. So after this, then, is the famous woes on the scribes and Pharisees. So he answers all their questions, and then no one dares ask him any more questions. And then he goes through the list of the woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He passes their test and then pronounces judgment. And then, of course, you have Thursday evening is the Last Supper, Friday the crucifixion, and Sunday the resurrection of the Lord. And basically, you have, if you do that on each day of the week, there's basically a major pronouncement of judgment on each day. But who are these groups? These Pharisees and Herodians, etc. All of them, all of these groups, and I think it's going to help us to understand a little bit the context of what's going on today if we understand a little bit about how these groups developed. And there's a couple more that aren't mentioned here in the text that I think will shed some light on what's going on. All of these groups developed during the intertestamental period when Greece conquered Israel, and really they conquered the whole world. During the Greek occupation, Antiochus Epiphanes set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. This was obviously a major problem to the Jews. And this ended up causing them to revolt, and this is where you have the Maccabean Wars. And as a result of the Maccabean Wars, the Jews actually earned some measure of independence from Greece. And they began to set up their own rulers. And it's the Hasmonean family, the Hasmoneans, that rose to prominence during this time and were really the rulers of Israel. And there was some confusion as these guys took over, these families took over on, are they king? Are they ruler? Are they high priest? And sometimes the high priest was the ruler. But nobody really was king during this time, but they called them ethnarchs, or there's actually one guy that said he was king, but it really wasn't well accepted. So it's kind of confusing. But worse than that, though, the Hasmoneans were very influenced by the Greek culture around them. Some of them were not much better than the Greek rulers themselves. As a result, many of the people, many of the Jews became partakers in the Greek culture, actually. The Pharisees are a group that developed during this time as a resistance against the Hellenizing influence of the time. The name Pharisee probably has to do with separation, although nobody really knows what it means, but it has to do with separating and pulling out. Now, over the years, the Pharisees developed a body of oral tradition, which they claim to trace all the way back to Moses. And this oral tradition involved interpretations and applications of the law, which became as binding as the written law itself. And these are a lot of the things that Jesus denounces during the ministry. Anytime tradition becomes as authoritative as the written word, you start having problems. You know, one of the classic one is the Pharisees. If you're a tailor, the Pharisees said that if you have a needle in your pocket and you're walking on the Sabbath day, that is work, right? And you're unclean, and you need to go to the temple, and you need to get clean. So there's a lot of money in making sure people were clean. They emphasized the food laws, ritual purity, the Sabbath, etc. And many of these things, again, were the center of the conflict between Jesus and them. They had added things to the law. Now, in contrast to the Sadducees, who we're going to talk about in a minute, the Pharisees were working-class men. They were of the people and became the main teachers of the people. And even though they were harsh on the law and people had a kind of a fearful respect of them, they were more popular than the Sadducees. At the time of Jesus, there were basically two schools of thought among the Pharisees, the Shammai, which is the stricter sect, and the Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, the moderate sect of which Paul ended up being a part of. During the time of Jesus, the Pharisees exercised, and many of us are well aware of this, they executed great spiritual authority and were considered experts in the law. And again, that lawyer that was mentioned was probably a Pharisee of Pharisees, a leading expert among Pharisees. The Sadducees, instead of resisting the Hellenizing influence and distancing themselves from the Hasmoneans, became supportive advisors to the ruling families. As a result of that, the Sadducees, who were really a few wealthy families, gained political appointments as high priests. So you kind of had these wealthy families that were the rulers and also the priests, the priestly families. And all of them were highly Hellenized groups. And their influence continued even as power changed hands from the Hasmoneans to the Herodian family and from Greece to Rome. So when you see the power changing hands from Greece to Rome, at the same time the power in Israel is changing hands from the Hasmonean family to the Herodian family, and the Sadducees kind of retain their realm of influence with both families. Caiaphas, the high priest during Jesus' ministry, is a Sadducee, for example. So the Herodians then are this next family to rise in power, and we're maybe more familiar with them than we are with the Hasmoneans. Like the Hasmoneans, they were fully Hellenistic. In fact, they were very close with the ruling families of Rome. Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, we're familiar with him from last week, right? He's the one that was king during the time of Jesus' birth. His grandson, Herod Agrippa, was the ruler of Judea in Acts. And he actually grew up with the future emperor of Rome, Claudius. They knew each other as children. And so the Herodians were very tied to Rome. And they saw the liberation of Israel, they saw that coming about not through messiahship or ritual purity of the laws. They saw it through political manipulation and ruling closely with Rome. So the Herodians then that are in our text today would have been either a part of the court of Herod, in this case it would be Herod Antipas, or simply just people of influence associated with the ruling family. They may have had some type of political or civil authority. There are a few other groups, if you bear with me a little bit, that developed during this intertestamental period. Knowing about them is going to have an impact on what we're going to say today. These would include the extreme separatist groups. There are groups then that separated themselves from the mainstream and went off into the deserts, pretty much. These are the Essenes and the Qumran and the Zealots. Now, the Essenes and the Qumran were both that groups that were similar, and they really exited and formed groups out in the desert, and they rarely associated with everyone else. They rejected the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians as all being too liberal, and they hated the Romans as well. And it is kind of interesting to note that, as far as I know, those groups make no appearance in the New Testament at all. Jesus doesn't engage them at all. He doesn't even mention them. They exited society, and they ended up missing the Messiah, just like their bitter rivals did. Now, the Zealots, though, were a little bit different. The term zealot, while it is, even back then, was loosely applied to anyone who had a special zeal for God, it eventually did become associated with a party that believed that military and violent action was needed to bring in the kingdom of the Messiah. All of these groups, Pharisees, etc., Zealots, were very much conscious of and waiting for the Messiah, or at least the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The Zealots wanted to bring it about a little more forcefully. They refused to pay taxes to the foreign power. They employed assassins. They were called the assassins were called Sicarii, which was the name of the dagger that they carried. They would carry a dagger under their cloak. They would murder at different times. They would murder various government officials that they thought needed to be murdered. Every so often, they were able to mount larger uprisings, but they were consistently put down by the Romans. The historian Josephus blames the Zealots, actually, for the final uprising that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. These were the folks that were trapped at Masada. If you know the story of Masada, all of them took their own lives rather than to surrender to the Romans. These were the Zealots. All right, so all of this kind of sets the stage. This is the sort of the environment that our text today takes place in. and helps us to understand a little bit the trap. Okay, so now look with me at verses 15 then through 17. It says here that when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? So this is the trap. The Pharisees meet together after Jesus has cleansed the temple the day before to try to figure out how to destroy him. They decide to join forces with the Herodians, who they normally were bitter enemies with. But desperate times require desperate measures. Both of them had an interest in destroying Jesus. The Pharisees were in control, by and large, of the spiritual condition of the people and were held in high regard and were looking for the Messiah, and Jesus was a threat to that. The Herodians, of course, were the political rulers, as we just said, had an interest in stopping anyone claiming to be king. So they come together and they come to Jesus in the temple as he is in the middle of teaching about the kingdom of God. Okay, and first they try to flatter him. They affirm and admit that he teaches the way of truth. Okay, he's a fair judge. He doesn't consider external appearances. The literal translation of the text there is where it says, thou carest not for any man. It says, you do not see in the face of men. It's a Hebrew idiom, kind of like we say we're hot under the collar, means we're angry. And it has the same force as Leviticus 19 in back in the law, which requires judges not to show partiality to the rich or to the poor, but to judge fairly. So this is what they tell Jesus. Okay. And basically, they're kind of pumping him up. They're saying, we know you're not afraid. You're just. You're a just guy. You're not afraid of the king. You're not afraid of Caesar. And you know the way of God. Is it lawful to give taxes? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And this was a hot issue of the day. By bringing up that issue of taxation, they are trying to associate Jesus with the zealots. The Pharisees and the zealots had discussions about this. This was a hot topic. They might even think that Jesus is a zealot and they're trying to flush him out. After all, one of the apostles was a zealot. Simon Zelotes was a zealot. It may be that there were others then among the followers of Jesus that were zealots. By puffing him up and saying he's not afraid of men in front of his followers, they're encouraging him to go ahead and come out. You know, he's been saying a lot about the kingdom lately. He's been saying a lot about being the Son of God. The kingdom is going to be taken away from the Pharisees and all this kind of stuff. And he's saying, okay, go ahead and do it now. That's the way they understood it. They understood that, you know, if you're going to bring in the kingdom, it's going to be through this rebellion, this zealot rebellion. They are calling his bluff. They're giving him the opportunity now to take action, to put his money where his mouth is, to say, if you want to say it that way. Now, remember the zealots in particular, again, we just said that they thought it was unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, refused to do it. When Jesus was about Ryan's age, around 10 years old, a zealot named Judas led a large uprising based on this very issue. It's wrong to pay taxes. He had quite a following. They're actually mentioned in Acts chapter 5 as having been destroyed by the Romans. But there were many other uprisings like this, and some of those that led those uprisings even claimed to be the Messiah. So this is what the Pharisees thought. We can get him to claim this. If we can associate him by not paying taxes, maybe we can arrest him. This is the trap being craftily laid. If he says it's not lawful, they may be able to arrest him. If he says it is lawful, this could make him unpopular with the crowd, right? Because many of the followers didn't understand how the things that Jesus said were going to come to pass. Many of them probably thought he was going to lead rebellion just like all the other zealot types. Okay, so this would maybe make him unpopular with the crowd. I think he's afraid. He's actually afraid of Caesar. He's no better than the Pharisees in paying their taxes. Despite all his talk of the kingdom, he's not really going to bring it about. So the trap is set. And then Jesus says in verse 18 and 19, 18 through 21, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is the inscription and superscription?" And they said, "Caesar's." He says, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When it says tempt here, "Why tempt me, you hypocrites?" It literally means to test or to put pressure on. He says, "Why do you put pressure on me? Why are you tempting me? Show me the tribute money." The tribute was the poll tax that had to be paid to Caesar. And it was about a day's wage. When I first read that, I thought, a day's wage, that's it? That's all of the tax that you have to pay? That doesn't seem that bad. But, given the taxation amounts in our country, I think I'd gladly pay a day's wage, to Caesar. But the Jews in the Roman Empire, they understood oppressive taxation. They also had to pay a temple tax and the head tax, as prescribed in the law, as well as taxes on real estate, exports and imports, crops, income tax, road tax. Certain towns, just to enter them, had a tax. Animals, vehicles, salt, sales tax, slaves, emergency taxes. And on top of all that, you had to pay your tribute tax to the emperor. So they understood, again, what unfair and oppressive taxation was. Taxes were everywhere. And giving the tribute money to the emperor was just kind of rubbing in your face. Not only are they a conquering country, but you have an image on there, which was distasteful to the Jews. You're not allowed to put images on the coins. And they had to give them money to fund the emperor's or the Roman agenda. Giving the tribute money certainly wasn't going to fund a pro-Christian agenda, right? So this word image is eikon in the Greek, and it does bring to mind the second commandment. And the Jews did think that no image of man should be created because man is in the image of God. And, emperors, rulers were in the habit of putting their images on money. Jesus knew this, and this was the rationale, again, for the zealots not paying the tax. This is where the argument was based on. It was this issue of image. The superscription refers to the markings on the coin itself. On one side, it would say Tiberius. This is who was Caesar at this time. Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus. And it would have his image on it. Remember, with Julius Caesar, the Caesars were thought of the son of God. So you have all this son of God and coming out in all of these at the end of Jesus' ministry. Who's the son of God? Is it Caesar? Is it Jesus? Who's the Messiah? On the other side of the coin, it would say Pontifex Maximus, which meant high priest of the Roman religion, which, by the way, this is how Roman Catholics now refer to the Pope. He's called Pontifex Maximus. Actually, this Pope refers to himself as the Supreme Pontiff. All this being thoroughly repulsive to the Jews. So all eyes on Jesus in the crowd and the temple. He holds up the coin with the image on it, okay, and says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." It seems simple enough, but if we look at it a little bit more closely, I think that Jesus is saying, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I think he's destroying this argument of the zealots and the other separatist groups. They justified their violent uprisings by this issue, right? This issue of taxes. Jesus says, pay your taxes. Okay, first of all, we understand that taxes in and of themselves are not evil. As much as we don't like to pay taxes to the government does have a biblical right to exact tax from us. God at least provided the head tax to fund the needs of the government, right? But the obvious question, of course, is what do we do when the taxation amounts exceed the biblical amounts, as it does in our country today? What do we do when that money is being used to fund anti-Christian things? I think the answer from Jesus today is pay your taxes. As I mentioned earlier, the taxation, just a minute ago, the taxation of the Roman society was extremely oppressive. And Jesus shows that the response of the zealots is really not an option for those who would follow him. Again, the Roman machine was not about to fund Christian programs. Right? That money was going to do. That money was going to be used for things that would appall us and appall the Jews. R.J. Rushdoony, Christian Reconstructionist, you know, a lot of people consider way on the, you know, in the general world of Christianity, we consider him way on the radical end kind of things. And we're all familiar with Rushdoony, expert in this area of biblical law and state. He says the Christian solution to the problem of taxation cannot be rebellion. Now, it is frustrating. It's frustrating for us to know that the government is taking too much. And on top of that, the money is going to pay for unbiblical, even anti-Christian things. And we've all heard stories ranging from government studies on the viscosity of ketchup to the promotion and the support of homosexuality through the National Endowment of the Arts. There's a never-ending list of things that would make us rightfully upset as Christians that the government does with the tax. And Caesar wasn't any better. The money for the tribute, again, went to fund that Roman machine, which was no Christian group. And Jesus says, pay your taxes. But this statement to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's goes further than just pay taxes. I think Jesus wants us to be good citizens, godly citizens of the nation in which he has placed us. He doesn't want his followers to be like the Zealots or the Qumran or the Essenes. These are the folks who have checked out of society, formed their own little group, and Jesus wants us to engage the society that we're in, to seek the peace of the city. Pastor Turi, before we started the Christmas season, he was doing a series of sermons called Living in Exile, where we were talking about this very issue. As we see the growing ungodliness in our own country and increasing hostility to the church, it can feel like we're in exile in a foreign country, like the Israelites when they were taken to Babylon, 586 BC. So how are we to live? Well, Jeremiah tells the people of the exile this in chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. We're familiar with this verse. It's been read many times, but let me read it to you again. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. These are the folks that are going into exile. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. I think Jesus is saying much the same thing here. We are to seek the peace of the city, not exit it. We are to pray for it, and in its peace we will have peace. Paul, I think, in the New Testament, in Romans, maybe even makes this more explicit, talking about the issue of obedience. Romans chapter 13, again, another familiar section for us. Let me read it, Romans, the beginning of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid? Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Paul says this also in the context of an oppressive Roman Empire. So God wants us to pay our taxes, to be involved in society that he has placed us, to be good citizens seeking the peace of the city. Well, this, of course, this leads us to the obvious question then, though. So how are we going to change the culture? What if the government isn't doing these things? Okay. If we submit the way Paul and Jesus is suggesting, how can we change the culture? Well, Jesus, in his answer to the Pharisees, doesn't leave us with just give to Caesar, right? In the very next verse, he says, give to God the things that are God's. So how does all this lead to a change of our culture? Firstly, we give to Caesar, or we gave to Caesar the state, the tax, and now we give to God our tithe. The tithe being that which we bring to God as our first fruits, a tenth of our increase, which funds the work of the ministry. Tithes and offerings that we bring, God uses to fund ministers who are set aside to study the Word of God, to shepherd and strengthen the body of Christ. The tithe funds the worship service and the music that is essential to the progress of the kingdom and our culture, and all other ministries that bring the kingdom to the culture. But the tithe also, on a personal level, is a way of putting our money where our mouth is. I think it was Larry Burkett. I used to read a lot of his stuff early on. I think it was him that said years ago, if you want to know where your priorities are, look at your checkbook. Look at what you're spending your money on. Now, he was looking at personal finances as a whole, but I think the success of our personal finance starts with these principles, paying the tax and paying the tithe. You're probably familiar with these verses in Malachi. And it's Malachi. I didn't write the chapter down. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Again, familiar passage. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you shall have a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So how do we rebuke the devourer? It says here, in being obedient and paying our tithes, is how we rebuke the enemy that's at work in our nation, in our culture. God declares that all is his. He is in control, right, of our prosperity. We can be obedient in taxes and tithes because God is in control. When we pay the tithe, when we pay the taxes, we pay the tithe, especially the tithe, we're paying the tithe, we're confessing, we're proclaiming with a loud voice that God is Lord of all the earth. We're saying, I don't operate according to the wisdom of the world. I am trusting in the Lord. This was brought home to Susan and I very early in our marriage. I was teaching at a Christian school, so as a result, I was making very little, making almost nothing. Susan was not working at the time, and basically we were in Southern California and we just weren't making ends meet. And one of those months, we were sitting down and going over our finances and we were deciding whether or not to write our tithe out. And again, we weren't making ends meet. We were going to be short on bills. And I said to Susan, well, Susan asked me, what are we going to do? And I said, well, God said he would provide, and he hasn't. So we don't give the tithe. We're not going to give the tithe to God. No, I think back and I think, wow, man, I was really stupid. I had a lot to learn. Probably still have a lot to learn now. But, you know, hopefully, and I think hopefully God was smiling. And thinking, yeah, you don't even know. But we didn't write it. We didn't write it. And it was it was a day later or a few days later, we got a check in the mail, and everybody has heard stories like this, but we got a check in the mail that was basically the same amount as the tithe that we were going to pay. And, you know, God doesn't always work that way. But Susan showed me it, we looked at it, and we thought, oh my goodness, okay, I guess we pay the tithe. It was a rebate from our insurance that since then we've gotten rebates over the years from our insurance. This is the first year of our insurance or something. We had never gotten a rebate before. God did that for us because we needed that. And it confirmed in our hearts, at least, that God is in control of our finances and we can be faithful to him. But we do need to realize, though, that, and this is what I was struggling with. There's all kinds of wealthy people out there, and I'm not able to make my payment. And God doesn't need our money, right? And that's true. Okay, God doesn't need our money. And there's a U2 song. This is probably what influenced me back then. But there's a U2 song where he's actually speaking out against televangelists. At that time, televangelism was like in its heyday, right? You couldn't turn on and watch them without them begging and pleading for money. And in this song, he kind of goes into this ranting and raving, and he says about the televangelist, he says, "I don't know about you, but my God isn't short of cash, mister." You know. And he's right. Right? Our God isn't short of cash. Right? He's not hurting. He's not looking at his bank account and wondering where he's going to pay bills. He doesn't need our money, but he uses our money. And really, he uses our obedience, like it said in the Malachi verse there. He rebukes the devourer when we are obedient. Okay? He uses our obedience to promote the kingdom. When we are obedient to God and the tithe, he blesses us, just like we read. And like taxes, the tithe is only part of the story. It's obedience to Jesus, to give God the things that are God's, which is all of us, right? It's all of our heart. We give him everything. He wants us completely devoted to him. When we are honorable citizens, obedient citizens of our country, okay, but first we must be honorable citizens to the kingdom of God. And again, putting our money where our mouth is can be very telling. What we do with our money can be very telling what's in our hearts. So Jesus shows us in the text today that it's not impossible, I think, even in a hostile culture. We have examples in Scripture of God prospering those who were faithful to him and living in an oppressive culture. Joseph, Moses, Daniel are all a few examples of those who were faithful to God in tough situations involving foreign rulers. Daniel in particular, I think, is a good example. He was obviously deeply involved in the governmental workings of the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. He was second in command and had various times where he was in various positions of authority, but deeply involved in the workings of what's going on in this pagan culture. Living in the culture he did must have required great wisdom, but he knew where to draw the line. He knew what to give Caesar, in a sense, right, and what to give God. He knew when being faithful to the government meant unfaithfulness to God. One of the places he drew the line at was prayer. He drew the line at prayer and worship and food laws. And God blessed him, and God blessed his people in exile. There are others that rose to prominent positions during that time period, Mordecai and Esther. The point being is that they engaged the culture. When they were there, they didn't separate themselves from the Babylonian culture and form their own little group. They didn't form a militia group like the Zealots. Okay, they paid their taxes, they paid their tithes, and were honorable citizens in both the kingdoms of man and God. And I think this is what God wants from us. This is how we're going to bring about the culture of change. It's through obedience, not disobedience. We need to pray for wisdom, like Daniel, to know where to draw our lines. But it's clear from the text that totally disengaging from society, refusing to pay taxes and tithes are not options. Rush Dooney again says, "His kingdom comes not by revolution and disobedience, but by regeneration and the obedience of faith to the law of God." This is how God is going to change our country, by people obedient to the law of God, fully engaged in the culture around them. This is how God is going to advance the kingdom. Jesus' answer, confounded the Pharisees and the people, right? At some point, the way the worldly wisdom works, he'd have to lead a rebellion against the Romans, wouldn't he? But remember the trap. If Jesus says you should not pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees could arrest him like a zealot. If he says pay your taxes, it would make him unpopular. Indeed, it was just a couple of days later, remember the time period of our text, okay? It's like Tuesday of the Passion Week. A couple of days later, these same people that were saying Hosanna to the Son of David were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He began to become very unpopular through the witness of the Pharisees. And it is interesting to know that when Pilate brings Barabbas out, right, and they should choose the murderer over Jesus. But the name Barabbas means son of the father. And he committed murder during an uprising. It could be, the text doesn't tell us for sure, but it could be that Barabbas was a similar type of zealot Messiah figure leading a rebellion. And Jesus' sayings became very unpopular. And so they choose Barabbas over Jesus. One of the things that people missed in Jesus' teaching was that the Romans really weren't the enemy per se. You know, Jesus isn't going to lead us in rebellion. Maybe Barabbas will lead us. He already has led us in a rebellion against the Romans, right? Well, the Romans really weren't the enemy. It was the spiritual leadership in Israel. It's Herod, it's the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees that Jesus is fighting, right? These are the conflicts that he has throughout his ministry, is with the leadership in Israel. The Romans were the rod of God's punishment. Just like it, in a sense, it's a little different, but the way it said, the verses that we read in Romans chapter 13, the government was the punishing authority. The Romans were the rod of God's punishment that would bring ultimate destruction, would bring the ultimate destruction of Israel in 70 AD. But Jesus was planning on conquering the Romans as well, right? But it would not be through warfare as men know it. It would be through spiritual warfare. Remember Peter in the garden as he drew his sword when they came to arrest him, and he cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. What does Jesus do? He picks up the ear, he heals him. The kingdom, as Rushdoony said, the kingdom is not going to advance with the sword of man, but with the sword of God. And the Romans were conquered. It took 300 years or so for the Edict of Toleration to come about. But slowly, as a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so Christianity spread. This is not what the followers of Jesus at the time period thought it was going to be like, but it happened. Rome was conquered. And it was through a people who lived in the culture of Rome, spread the gospel, engaged in spiritual warfare. That one, if you read Justin Martyr's apology, he's writing, there was a lot of persecution against Christians, right? And he writes this apology to the Roman emperor. And one of his main points to the Roman emperor in saying that, hey, no, you should like us Christians. We're obedient citizens. Because we are obeying God, we are good citizens. We're not rebellious. That's one of his main points. But he understood, at least I think Justin Martyr understood. Certainly, Jesus is trying to teach us that obedience is spiritual warfare. It's one of the aspects of it. Worship is spiritual warfare. When we obey the law of God, his kingdom advances. Even little children then can engage in spiritual warfares. Children, as you honor your father and mother, it's like you're dropping atomic bombs on the enemy. There's nothing the enemy would like to see more than children disobedient to parents. But you're actually engaging in spiritual warfare when you are obeying your mom and your dad. It's through faithfulness that we're demolishing the plans of the enemy. The same true today that it was back in Jesus' day. He's bringing the advance of the kingdom through people who have the wisdom to know how to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God's the things that are God's. And again, like back then, it may not happen in exactly the way that we think it's going to happen in all the details, but it is going to happen through an obedient people and not a rebellious one. And as we're very much aware that as we obey God, there's conflict. Those early Christians also had conflict. They were called antisocial, and they were called people labeled as people who had exited society because they wouldn't partake in certain aspects of the Roman culture, right? One of those things being temple prostitution. The early Christians said, okay, this is something that I can't do. This is wrong. We need to separate ourselves from this.
They drew the line. They knew what was Caesar's and what was God's. Like Daniel drew the line at prayer, many of us have drawn the line, many of us Christians have drawn the line when prayer was outlawed in the public schools. Since that time, there's been an explosion of Christian schools and homeschooling. We know that our children are not Caesar's, they are God's. So the education of our children is extremely important if we are to be obedient to the message today and to engage in the culture as Christians faithful to the law of God. Our children need an excellent, thoroughly Christian training in their early years so that when they get older, they can influence the culture without being sacrificed to it. And we need to work together as we try to determine what things we can be involved in and what things that we can't. It's clear today, though, I think, from the scriptures that we need to resist the temptation to disappear into the desert and form our own little group. Instead, we must be praying for highly educated, thoroughly equipped, devoted servants of the Most High King to be lawyers and doctors, politicians. We need Christian judges. It blows me away every year as we look to vote for judges. Usually there's only one judge. We know very little about them, but almost 90% of the time, I'll say maybe even more than that, they're liberal. And maybe I'm wrong. Somebody can help me see if we have any, especially in Oregon, any conservative judges. I know that now we have a practicing lesbian as a Supreme Court justice. So, but there's never any Christian judges, it seems like to me. We need Christian judges. And we need to be faithful, right, and not fearful. Fear spreads. You know, you watch too much of the news. I kind of like to call the news fear peddling. You watch too much of it, it just makes you feel afraid, even whatever it is that you're watching. Joe Sixpack, right, and Joe Plumber, I think still have good reason to fear. They put their faith in Barack Obama and the government for their salvation. But Joe Christian, right, us, we have no reason to fear. As the economy fluctuates wildly, we need to fear not, because we know that God is in control, not the market, and he blesses our obedience. The government is not in control, ultimately. And he's given us direction as what to do with our money. Again, faithful in paying our taxes, faithful in paying our tithe, diligent in finances. We need to be above reproach in these areas as Americans, and above reproach as citizens of the Most High King, trusting in the Lord that he does honor those who honor him, that he does work that way. Remember the verses in Jeremiah we just read? I won't go back there. Well, I will go back there. The verses in Jeremiah we just looked at, where it says to seek the peace of the city, it says these words, and again, these are very familiar words as well. Let me go back to Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah 29:11. And I have it printed in the outline there, actually. Jeremiah 29:11. This is in the same context of the verses that we just read. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Okay? The way I wrote it, the quote in there is a different translation. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. These words, given in the context of a hostile government and oppressive taxation and great distress, okay, they most definitely apply to us today. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise that you are in control of all things. Change our fears, Lord God, for hope. Grant that we would trust in you. Pray, Lord, that you would bless our obedience, that you would destroy the plans of the enemy as we see them being carried out in our day and age. Frustrate the plans of those that would seek to suppress the truth. We would see, Lord God, your truth shining. We would see your truth exalted and your name exalted. And grant that your people would shine like the sun that goes forth in its strength, uncompromising, above reproach, and pleasing to you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.